Morning to all. It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. It's a treat to spend this time with you. We do request your prayers for the coming week. It will be a very heavy week for us. Those of you who are familiar with the academic cycle know that the week before Thanksgiving is the occasion for the annual orgy of intellectual posturing and all kinds of other nonsense that goes on at the annual meetings of the Society of Biblical Literature. There will probably be about 7,000-8,000 people gathered from around the world. And before that, the Institute for Biblical Research, Big Tent Evangelical Organization, and then the Evangelical Theological Society. It'll be a very busy time. We leave on Wednesday morning, and I have a first session Wednesday afternoon, and we come back Monday night exhausted, but it carries on till Tuesday morning, but I've got a Tuesday class, so I have to be back. So we would covet your prayers for this. Those of you who are connected with the college, you would may be interested to know that there must be about 40 or 50 people from here giving papers at these things, and they do need your prayers that we might represent the scriptures truthfully and honestly, and that we might represent the Lord well. I personally have 5 presentations and committees to chair and other things, so it will be very busy for us. This is easier than that, but it's more fun and less stressful. But it is a joy to represent you as we go, so we covet your prayers in all of that. All right, let's pick it up where we left off last week. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and you will begin to see Moses functioning in his true role in this book. One of the papers I'm presenting at ETS is, a whole session is devoted to Moses. And they've asked if I would speak on who is this Moses in Deuteronomy. And I will be arguing that Moses in Deuteronomy is not presented as a lawgiver. That is not his primary role. In fact, he has no right to give laws. Only God gives laws in Israel. Moses is functioning as a pastor in the book. And we'll see that in our passage today. But I think we stopped somewhere about verses 22, 23, 24, where the Israelites had sent their scouts out. This is a very abbreviated text. If you would read the Numbers version of this, you actually learn that our text tells us that they went as far as Hebron, the Valley of Eshcol. But if you read the Numbers text, they go all the way up here and beyond to Lebo Hamath. But Moses isn't interested in what else is happening. He's talking now 38 years later, what he remembers. And what is it that he remembers? Then they turned and went up into the hill country, came to the valley of Eshcol by Hebron, which is just at the bottom end of the whole land. It's down here. It's not very far at all. And they've come from here. What did they find? They took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and they brought it down to us, and they brought us back our report and said, it's a good land that the Lord our God is about to give us. Isn't that a fabulous report? Yes. Two things important. A, the land is good. And I suppose after you've been traipsing around in the desert for 38 years, anything will look good. And here we've got concrete proof of it. But not only that, the Lord, our God, is giving it to us. There's nothing wrong with these people's theology. They know who is behind them. They know who is before them. The question is, what will they do with this person? Verse 26, Moses begins to describe their rebellion. And it's interesting to notice, first of all, the people's attitude. But you were not willing to go up. You were stubborn, and you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents. Three wonderful words here, aren't they? You were not willing, you flouted the command of the Lord, and you muttered in your tents. We have a grandson who, when he's troubled, he goes to his room and he mutters. This is what they do. It's murmuring behind somebody's back, an interpretation that you find actually confirmed in the parallel texts in Numbers 14:2, which describes the people grumbling also against Moses. Well, this is a problem. On the one hand, the Lord is giving us this wonderful land. But we don't want to take it. Notice the particular speech. Because the Lord, now of course remember, it's all caps, Yahweh hates us. That's why he brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brothers made our hearts melt. The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim. What's wrong with that first sentence? Verse 27. But this is not the first. Yes, sir. This is not the first time we've heard this. Have we heard this before? Where? This very speech. At the Red Sea. They have just celebrated the first Passover. They've witnessed all these miracles of the Lord setting them apart as his special people. And meanwhile, they hear the wailing all over Egypt over the loss of the firstborn. They get to the Red Sea, and you've got the Red Sea in front and the desert and fortresses on each side and the dust of Pharaoh's chariots, you see, coming behind you. And what do they say? Is it because there aren't enough graves in Egypt that the Lord has brought us out here to slaughter us here? And of course, these are the eyes of rebellion and unbelief. And how quickly this wonderful plan of salvation is twisted into a diabolical plot. It's a trick. It's a trap. And of course, this speech is now 38 years old. No, it isn't actually. This is that generation. They've been through all of the Sinai stuff in the meantime, where the Lord has revealed himself and graciously entered into covenant relationship. And after the golden calf, he has graciously forgiven them, and he's provided everything they need. And it's because the Lord hates us. You understand what the word hate means? It's not what we think hate means, any more than love in the Bible is what we think love means. It is the opposite of love. But if love is covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interests of the other person, John 3:16, hatred, this word, is the opposite. It's the absence of covenant commitment so that you act as if you're not interested in the other person's welfare. In fact, in this case, you're acting in the interests of, or you're acting in the for the sake of the other people's unwelfare, their disaster. It is a very interesting speech. He brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made of hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller. What have they forgotten? Egypt was a whole lot bigger. If God can take care of them, get them out of Egypt, this is child's play. But notice they've also forgotten, well, they remember the report the report said, it's a good land that the Lord our God is about to give us. If you go back to the Numbers text, yes, it does say there, the people do report, there are high-walled cities, and there are Anakim, and we are grasshoppers besides them. But notice their response is fixated on the problem rather than on A, the reward, the benefit, or B, the one who secures their well-being. The Amorites, all of a sudden, are bigger than we are. Bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified. And besides, we saw the Anakim. And that's enough to send shivers down anybody's spine. The Anakim? These are those mythical monsters. And of course, it's a designation for the previous occupants of the land who have a reputation of being Vikings. They're big folk as opposed to these ordinary-sized people. But then, first of all, you have a complaint against God and a complaint against the sky. But look at Moses' response, verses 29 to 31. I have in here his pastoral response. Look at what. Then I said to you, don't be shocked. Fear not. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the desert where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. Well, what a beautiful speech. It's okay. The last time he had said, stop, stand back, and see the salvation of the Lord. That's at the Red Sea. But in effect, it's still the same message. Notice the points he makes. The Lord who goes before you will fight for you. He is the divine warrior. This is not your battle, it's his. He will fight, and that's why the moment Joshua and the gang will cross the river, he will encounter the captain of the Lord's host as a reminder who it is that's fighting. Secondly, notice the precedent, as he did in Egypt before your eyes. If he can do that, this is the old rabbinic form of argument, arguing from the greater to the lesser. If he can take care of the big problem, he can take care of a little problem. It's no problem at all. And then notice how tender he becomes. And in the desert where you saw, notice he keeps saying, you saw, you know, you've experienced. You've experienced, and the verb for to see here commonly means simply, you've been there. You've seen it with your own eyes. Just as a man carries his son, the Lord your God has carried you. Isn't that a wonderful, tender image? And of course, here it is a simile. He is comparing the care of the Lord to the care of a father who carries a son. But actually, this is more than a simile. Later on, when we get to chapter 14 and elsewhere, he will say very directly, sons you are to the Lord your God. So it's not just a comparison. It is a reality. It is a metaphor, not just a simile. And there's a profound difference. But at this point, he is trying to remind them that what kind of God it is who has rescued us. He hasn't taken us out of Egypt to destroy us. He is like a father. He has been carrying you all along in all the way that you have walked until you came to Kadesh Barnea. Here's a pastor at his softest and best. But then notice the response. The people's attitude, he comes back to it. Notice he started out with verse 26. You were not willing, you rebelled against the Lord, and you grumbled. But for all this, you didn't trust. And of course, that's the big problem, isn't it? Unbelief. I said before, there's nothing wrong with their theology. The theology's fine. The problem is the heart. Can you commit yourself to this God who has been so personal and so faithful, who has kept his word to the ancestors given long ago? Can you trust him? And you said no. It's interesting that this word trust actually occurs very rarely in Deuteronomy. This is concretized faith. In Deuteronomy, the word for faith is usually the word for fear, which, by my understanding, means awed, A-W-E-D, not O-D-D, A-W-E-D, awed trust, or trusting awe. Here, it's simply, you had no confidence in the Lord your God. That's the problem. Even though he has carried you all along, he goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to camp by fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. God has had this visible sign of his presence everywhere we've been, but he hasn't, you guys don't receive it. I suppose that's the problem. This is the nature of the human heart. In the face of all the evidence to the contrary, and in the face of the fidelity proved over and over again by God, and in the face of personal experience, we can't take the next step. Any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
I would be funnier if it weren't for the fact that there are Amorites in my own life today. Fear of the sons of Anakim in my own life.
Well, exactly. Who are they?
How much do I remember what God has done to me, bringing me up?
Absolutely.
Those reactions of them are true today.
And Moses will make that point over and over again. It'll come back in chapter 7. It'll come back in chapter 11. When you fear the enemy, remember, I am the Lord, I am with you, and I've taken care of you before. And I suppose that is the life of faith for us never ends. And some of you have experienced that very directly and personally recently. How do we respond? The Lord is faithful. When we're done this section, we'll step back and ask us, what does this passage teach us about God? But let's get through to the end first. Any other comments you want to make? All right, let's go. Yes, sir. I think a lot of this is in Paul's mind. When I read Paul, I'm hearing echoes of Moses all over the place. And I think, and of course, this is not only in Paul in Romans, it's also in Hebrews, where he makes a big point about tasting of what God can do and refusing to take it. And so, I think this motif is pervasive. Yes, sir.
Sometimes the word unbelief, when you hear it, it just seems so generic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it wasn't generic at all. I mean, they really, you know.
It's not just a matter of what we're thinking up here. It's a matter of acting according to how we're thinking. Belief is never just in the abstract. And unbelief, here it's in the concrete. Yes, sir. Yes.
But how do we look at these people and
Well, this is a long question, and the answer I'm going to give you is probably different from 99% of you. My own view is that the genuinely believing had the Holy Spirit. Just because the scriptures don't talk about it doesn't mean it's not there. Absence of evidence isn't evidence of absence. And so I would argue that the Caleb, whom we'll talk about, of whom it says he has a different spirit, who followed the Lord his God fully, he's the answer. He's an illustration of how it can work. And a part of the problem is here, so many of these people, the majority of them, physically came out of Egypt, but spiritually they never left Egypt. And that's the problem. And so I think it's at that point that it also becomes a rather poignant warning for us. Have we actually left Egypt? Or are we just going along because it's the cultural thing? Okay, let's go on. The Lord's response. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words and he was angry and he took an oath saying, now if you had been God, what would you do? Well, back in the Red Sea, if I had been God, I would have said, fine. We can make this a self-fulfilling prophecy. I would not have taken them out of Egypt. The ingratitude. The Lord was angry with me and the sound of your words, and he took an oath. And he said, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land that I swore to your fathers. No, notice again, it's the good land, it's the one that I swore to the fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and his sons I will give it. Well, there are three or four things about the Lord's response here that I find interesting. One, not one of this evil generation will experience the good land, see the good land. Notice how he characterizes them. He calls evil, evil. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, the word evil is often not just plain morally evil. Often it has the article, and the sons of God did evil in the sight of the Lord. That formula regularly has an article, the evil. And you have to ask what the evil is. And in Deuteronomy, the evil is always betraying God. It is not general evil. It starts with a first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But in this case, it is a response. It is an evil generation. They will not see the good land. That's the first response. Secondly, there will be two notable exceptions. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and his sons I will give the land in which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully, and Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before, he shall enter there. Those are the two exceptions. Now we have to talk a little bit about these guys. Who's Caleb? Pardon me? Yes, one of the spies, scouts, yes. He represented the tribe of Judah. Numbers 13 and 14. What else do you know about Caleb? It's a non-Jewish name. No self-respecting Jew would call a son Caleb. Which means? Puppy dog. And of course, in Jewish tradition, dogs are carnivores. They're unclean. They're filthy. Now, in other cultures, you do have people using the word Caleb, In fact, Caleb becomes synonymous in some names, personal names. A person is called Kalbi Ilu, or dog of God, which is a synonym for servant of God. And of course, there they're recognizing that dogs have a value for other purposes. But in Israel, you wouldn't call your son Caleb. Dog, dirty dog. What else do you know about him? Who's his father? Jephunneh. Elsewhere, when you read about Caleb, they always attach something else. Caleb ben Jephunneh ha Kenizzi. The Kenizzite. Who are Kenizzites? Well, this is not an Israelite tribe. It's not one of the 12. According to Genesis 36, the Kenizzites, this is one of the sub-tribes of Edom. Oops, what have we got here? So what do you know about Caleb? Descendant of Esau? He's a proselyte. Now, I don't know if Caleb himself is the one who was converted. In genealogies, typically in the ancient world, you give the name of the person who is significant in the line where it took a different direction. My theory is that Jephunneh here may be the one who was converted. But never mind. It doesn't change the fact that here is a non-Israelite so thoroughly integrated into the faith of Israel that when we need a representative for the tribe of Judah, of all people, where do we go? A convert. And we also have to go back to the other texts. Where is this? Go to Numbers 14. What else it says about him. And Joshua, the book of Joshua, will also say the same thing. Caleb, my servant Caleb, and here's the commentary. None of them shall see this land which I swore to the fathers. My servant. Don't you love that? My servant. That doesn't mean slave. In this kind of a context, Moses is called the servant of the Lord. David is the servant of the Lord. The prophets are servants. This is not bond slave. We're not talking bond slave here. We're talking a member of my cabinet. In our political context, Hillary Clinton is this to Obama. That's what we're talking about. A representative of the administration. My servant. It's a wonderful title. Later it'll be attached to Joshua and Moses. Notice, because he has a different spirit. Now we can interpret that two ways. One, he has a different disposition. But I have a hunch that this is intentional ambiguity, and they want you to interpret it whatever way you can think of. And I actually think it may also refer to there's a different spirit inside him. But then look at the other expression. He followed me more fully. I forgot to bring my Hebrew numbers with me today. But literally it means he was full after God. Or full with respect to God. It's a beautiful expression. Oh, that all the Israelites would have been. And of course, now we have encountered a true definition of a true Israelite. Who is a true Israelite? Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, our God is Yahweh. Only Yahweh. And how do you prove it? You love the Lord your God with all your inner being, with all your person, and with all your stuff. Full after God. That's Caleb. It's a wonderful guy, this. He's the one. Isn't it interesting? Doesn't it often happen that way, that it is the newcomers to the faith who show up, the oldies, those of us who have inherited it? Some of you are itching to make a comment. The question is, why is he considered part of the tribe of Judah? My theory is, well, there are two possibilities. One, proselytes, and you don't get this clear in the Torah, but it is interesting that when you get all the way to the book of Ezekiel, the only time Ezekiel's vision goes beyond Israel is at the end, where he talks about the sojourners will attach themselves to a tribe. And my theory is, like here at College Church, if you want to become a part of College Church, you'll identify with one of the adult fellowship groups. And the other side of it, of course, is he could have married into it. So, but in any case, there is no problem. He is a fully adopted son of Judah, a true Israelite. Yes? Well, there could be an aspect. The question is, could it be a forced loyalty because of conquered people? We don't have any record, though, that anybody conquered the Edomites or this tribe or whatever else. I think the whole thing is voluntary. I have a feeling that somebody's been impressed with the God of the Israelites. And they said, yes. And he's one of those. Yes, he must have been. Yes, he had to have been among those over 20. In fact, when you get to the book of Joshua, it'll actually give us his age. And I've forgotten what it is, but he's a ripe old man by then, too. Well, they could have. Kenizzites could have. I mean, we know that there were lots of Asiatics in Egypt. And that when the Israelites came in, there was this rabble that went out with them. It could be that, of course, all of this is speculation. It doesn't change the fact that in this response to the challenge, the convert is the one who shows the way. Well, who else? And Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you. He shall enter. Well, we know about Joshua. He is Moses' lieutenant. Actually, when they leave Egypt, his name is Hosea. Numbers 14 again. After they've come through, Moses changes his name to Joshua, Yehoshua. See, if it's only Hosea, you could have that which means he saves, and you could attach any God's name to that. But after they've come out of Egypt, we can't attach any God's name to that. Moses attaches Yahweh's name to it as a sign that this man represents our experience. But then stuck in here, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and his sons I will give the land which he set, for he followed the Lord fully, or he was full after God. But the Lord was angry with me in your account, saying, not one of you shall enter there. Triggers that. The mere mention of Caleb and Joshua, they'll go in. And of course, now you begin to feel with the pastor. Everything isn't perfect here. And the old bitterness comes back. They can go in, but I can't. And it's your fault. Well, is it really? Is it really? When you read the rest of the book, God won't let him get away with this. I mean, we talked about this before. He'll say this three times, but at the end of the book, God says, no, you're not going because you blew it. But of course, at the human level, this is how we respond. We blame other people. We've been doing this since Adam said, the woman you gave me. Not even you shall enter here. But we'll come back to this when we get to the end of chapter 3. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter it, and he shall cause Israel to inherit. Well, that again, that word inherit here, this is the first time we have that root in the book. It doesn't actually mean inherit. The problem with translation like inherit is, when you think of inheritance, what's happened? Somebody died. This isn't about God dying. God gives the land to Israel as an inheritance because he's gone. Somebody has to have it. Of course it's not that. Now later on, you know, generations down, it is inherited because it passed on from one generation. But at this point, it's not an inheritance. This is a feudal expression. It comes out of the language of a suzerain or a lord of the manor who has vassal servants who serve on his behalf, and as a reward for their service, or sometimes in anticipation of future service, he divvies out the land as a privilege to them. And that's what's happening here. Joshua will deliver the grant of the Lord into your hands. That's his job. I can't do it. But his speech isn't over. The Lord will give your... the little ones whom you said would become prey. And if you again, you read the numbers, they're going to pick off our kids. And now the Lord says, fine, you're worried about the kids? They'll be all right. You're the problem. Those who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, that is, they're not morally responsible, they're innocent, they shall enter, I'll give it to them, and they shall possess it. And then one final thing, turn around. It's time to go back into the desert by way of the wilderness. That's the Lord's response. Well, there's something that's missing in this whole report. If you read the Numbers account, before that, so turn around. One gets the feeling the Lord was about to smash them right there, then and there. Except Moses prayed. But of course, Moses is remembering now. And he's not here to build himself up. If it weren't for me, you'd have all died. Turn back to Numbers. It may help us understand Moses, who leaves this out of his recollection. Numbers 14, what have we got? 13 to 19. Numbers 14. Pick it up at 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe me? Despite all the signs that I performed in the midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. God says, I'm starting over. I will destroy them, and Moses, I'll start with you. But Moses said to the Lord, and now you will see he uses four arguments. Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought them out from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, and you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day. And now, if you slay your people as one man, the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord couldn't finish the job, could not bring this people into the land which he promised, therefore he slaughtered them in the desert. Notice that's his argument one. The Lord has invested great effort in saving the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. By implication, to destroy them would mean this effort is wasted. Secondly, he has been uniquely close. You saw them eye to eye. I love that expression. You look each other so you can see the whites of your eyes. That's how close God is. He is in their midst, has been personally leading them. By implication, makes no sense to destroy them. Then the Lord's reputation among the nations is at stake. If you do this, what will the nations say? And of course, they'll have two possible responses if God destroys them out in the desert. They know the Lord brought them out of Egypt. If he destroys them in the desert, one of two things will be true. One, he couldn't carry them all the way through. Or he changed his mind. And Moses tells God, you can't afford that. What will the nations say? Now, of course, technically, if he starts over with Moses, he's okay. But Moses isn't buying. Then this leads to the fourth one. But now, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land, he promised on oath, therefore he slaughtered. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your chesed, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. You've been doing it all along. Why quit now? His gracious character is in question. He has proved himself merciful in the past. May he be gracious again and forgive his people. Understand what Moses is giving up. Here, as at the golden calf, I mean, this prayer is a ditto of the golden calf prayer. At the golden calf incident, the Lord says, I'm going to start over with you. And if Moses hadn't intervened, we wouldn't, I think we mentioned this last time, we wouldn't be talking about Israelites. We'd be talking about Mushites. Mosesites. Moses had the opportunity to be the founder of a nation. He said, I'm not going to do it. You have to go back. Well, that's his prayer. Moses doesn't mention anything about this prayer. But what does he say? And he doesn't even mention anything about God's mercy and grace. He goes right to the outcome of the rebellion, verse 41. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. This is the people's response to the Lord's anger. We will indeed go up and fight just as the Lord our command, God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war. And you thought this would be an easy thing to go up into the hill country. But of course, this is Moses talking 38 years later. First you say the Anakim and the walled cities, we're dead meat. And then you say, piece of cake. They're delusionary. Well, it starts out fine. We've sinned. But how genuine is it? We got caught. We will go up as the Lord our God. They're claiming him. And so they put on their weapons. The Lord's response, verse 42. Say to them, don't go up, don't fight. I am not among you. You will be defeated. It's over. It's too late. God has now withdrawn his presence and his victory. So I spoke to you, and you wouldn't listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord, and you acted presumptuously and went up into the high country. Notice, this time, when they obey the Lord, it is not obedience, it is presumption and rebellion. Technically, they're keeping the command of God, but something has happened in between. That command is withdrawn. And then the warning. the results, 44. And the Amorites who live in the hill country, they came out against you, they chased you like bees, and they crushed you from Seir to Hormah. You returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord your God, but the Lord didn't listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days. Well, now Kadesh, it turns out to be many years. Of course, it's not technically Kadesh, because they go south and they circle around in the desert. But it's a very, very sad, sad story. When we look at this story, we need to ask ourselves, and we'll take just 3 or 4 minutes, what does this passage teach us about, A, the human heart? Exactly. This is who we are. Naturally, by our own resources, this is where we are. Rebellious, unbelieving, stubborn, and presumptuous. And of course, at the end, I mean, the presumption. This is, we're branded with the name of the Lord, therefore we are guaranteed victory. No, 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 no. God will not let himself be used as a rabbit's foot. Any other comments? The human heart. Yes, sir, back there.
I wonder, as the pastor has challenged us for a vision,
yeah.
I wonder if we don't prefer to listen to the 10 who are sort of, you know, status quo rather than the contrary.
Yeah.
And then God has to say, okay,
yeah,
we're going to just,
yeah, it's very interesting. But how often don't we say, we can't do it? It's impossible. You know, you look at the odds. But of course, if God calls us to do it, we must do it. Or he must do it through us. And of course, it's not by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit.
I just thought it was significant with their attitude, in my translation at least. It says, after it says we have sinned against the Lord, it says we ourselves will, yeah, go up and fight.
Yeah, yeah.
An emphasis on we ourselves.
Mm-hmm. It's a very intentional Hebrew. The focus is on us. But of course, you understand, this is Moses' speech now. Moses is putting the emphasis for rhetorical purposes. It's all about you. And if you're going to make it all about you, it won't work. The other side of this is, what does this passage tell us about God? And this is what we always need to be asking ourselves. What does it tell you about God? The whole thing. God is forgiving. God is faithful. God is merciful, like a father carries a child. God is, well, angry, yes, but caring, tender, sympathetic, sensitive, guiding you to where you should stop. You've not been on your own at all. God is always there. And isn't that special? Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I will fear no evil. Because I understand? No. For you are with me. Your presence comforts me. The answer is yes. And that's the word that's used in Numbers. It's not used here, but it is used in Numbers. In chapter 9, when Moses remembers the golden calf, then we'll come back to it. But the answer is yes. God changes his mind. For some of us, that's a real problem. But I would argue God must change his mind because he is so unchanging in his character. See, he's not a stone. He relates to us personally. As in our marriages, we commit ourselves to each other. And it's a give and take. So it is in this marriage between God and his people. Because he is consistently gracious, you will discover if there's a faithful intercessor, God will change his mind. Because he is consistently gracious, if people repent and turn from their sin, that's repentance, he changes his mind. Nineveh. But the other side also works. If we are persistent in rebellion, God will withdraw the blessing. This is a living relationship that we rejoice. We don't worship a God of wood and stone who has eyes but doesn't see and ears but doesn't hear. No, he hears and responds. This is a wonderful God. One more. Well, the Numbers passage emphasizes the forgiveness, which the power of which is greater than the power to destroy. And of course, this is a consistent pattern all the way over Scripture. God's mercy wins out over wrath. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, embodied so perfectly in Jesus. Yahweh incarnate. Help us, O Lord, to trust you. In our personal lives, to walk by faith and not by sight. In our collective lives, as we seek to be what you want us to be, even as a congregation. Give us eyes of faith. Give us hearts of belief. And give us hands of action according to your will and for your glory. We ask in the wonderful name of Christ, Yahweh, our Savior. Amen. Bless you all. We'll see you over tea and coffee and crumpets.